Psalm 1. And so I think that's a better passage maybe for this morning, for Mother's Day. And so if you have your Bibles, open up to Psalm 1. The book of Psalms is right in the middle of your Bible. If you try to find the center and open it up, you're probably going to hit Psalms and then go to the very first one. If you're using your teaching notes, I have the Psalm printed there as well. And today's message is a pretty simple message. And one of the things that I love about Psalms, all of the Psalms, is that we can go and we can kind of graze in the Psalms. We eat a little bit, we think about it, we move on, we have a little bit more, kind of like a buffet. And when we're done, we go away satisfied, we're stuffed, we're happy, and we're ready for a nap. And I can see that some of you are already ready for that nap. You're well on your way, so just rest and relax this morning as we graze our way through Psalm 1. So Psalm 1 is a gentle reminder of the fact that God desires to be in a deep and an intimate relationship with us. And I believe we'll see that as we make our way through that psalm this morning. And the writer of Psalm 1 uses these very vivid word pictures to describe, to kind of put a picture to what it's like for our souls to be in a right relationship with God, for us to experience God's love and His blessing. And as we know, that comes through faith in Christ. Psalm 1 is one of those psalms that all of us should read on a regular basis, perhaps even commit it to memory because it's such a great guide for our life. So I'm going to break Psalm 1 down into four chunks, four or five chunks, and we'll look at each one of those. But let's start with verse 1. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the company of mockers. The psalmist describes a life that's blessed by God. Now, this word blessed means to have a heightened state of happiness, or to be filled with joy, or to be experiencing favorable circumstances, often resulting from experiencing the kind acts of God. We talk about being blessed when we find ourselves in our happy spot, those places where we're at our best, the place where we experience peace and solace. And the psalmist says, you can experience these things, you can experience blessing if you don't engage in certain activity. And he describes three places where we should avoid. There's this contrast in Psalm 1 of a life of blessing and a life of death, a life of intimacy, and a life of separation from God. The psalmist says that we shouldn't walk in step with the ungodly or with the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the company of mockers. Just a few weeks ago, we had a staff meeting and we talked about Psalm 1. And one of the people on staff says there's kind of a digression where you're walking and then you're standing, and then you're sitting, and in that you go further away from a relationship with God. The psalmist says, don't walk in step with the wicked. And this idea is to follow the advice and the plans and the purpose and the schemes of those who have not placed their faith in Christ as the source of all wisdom. All of us are shaped by those who advise us, and here Scripture says, not to walk in lockstep with people who don't follow God. The second warning that we have is don't hang out or stand in the pathway. Don't plant your camp right in the area, in the place where evil things are going on. Don't stand in the way of sinners, and by doing so, miss out on God's blessings. Now, some would look at that passage and say, well, clearly it says, stand in the way of sinners, block them, keep them from doing things that are wrong. But that's not what the passage says. It's saying don't stand in the company of those who are rebelling against God and bringing their way of life into a sense of normalcy in our own lives where we walk and we hang out and eventually we sit among them. Scripture says don't sit in the company of mockers. There are those who love to dismiss the things of God and constantly mock the things of God. And if we sit in their presence too long, we run the risk of our attitudes and our actions beginning to imitate theirs and pretty soon cynicism creeps into our lives and we find that we too have joined them in mocking the things of God. And we're warned in Scripture that if we want to live a blessed life, we have to be careful where we walk. We have to be careful where we stand. We have to be careful where we sit. So how do we respond to this? Now, some would respond by concluding that we should totally cut ourselves off from anybody that's not a Christian. We would come to the conclusion that maybe we should take on the ways of the Amish, you know, and cut all relationships with people around us so that we can uphold the standards of Scripture without being influenced by the world. Now, in some ways, there's merit to that, but that's very far from the lifestyle that Jesus has called us to live. In fact, Jesus tells us that we're to live in the world with God's influence and His work and His Spirit living within us. Live in the world in such a way that we can impact those who have rebelled against God, bringing them into relationship with Jesus. And we do so without compromising our faith. There's merit in cutting ourselves off from the world, but in doing so, we become ineffective in spreading the good news and the gospel of Jesus to others. In fact, Jesus, the night that he prayed for his disciples and us, the night that he was arrested, very often we go to John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17because we have a picture of what was the last thoughts on Jesus' mind before he went to the cross. And this is one of the things that he said to his followers. He says to us, in John 17, 13 to 19, this is how he prayed for you and me. He's praying to the Father and he says to him, I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world so that we might have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word and the world has hated them. For they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. My prayer, and this is an important verse for us to know, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you send me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, so that they truly may be sanctified. You see, we have to live in the world, but through the power of Christ, we don't have to be influenced and taken into bondage or captivity by the world. And so when Scripture talks about the blessed life, Scripture is calling us in Psalm 1 to live the blessing of Christ, to live a life that's honored by God, and yet not take on the pattern of the world around us. So how do we develop a life that's honoring to God and pleased and prepared to bring honor to Him? Well, there are some things that we can do in our life to be sure that we're in right relationship with God, experiencing His blessing. And the next portion of Psalm 1 talks about this. In verse 2, here's another contrast, a contrast between the world and the blessed person. Verse 2 says, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on God's law, His law, day and night. One of the ways that we maintain a right relationship with God is through meditation. Now I need to define what meditation is. In the Eastern religions and more in our culture and our society, we're being impacted by a lot of Eastern thought and meditation and things like that. There's a huge difference in that type of meditation and the meditation that we are called to as a spiritual discipline through Christ. Eastern meditation teaches that the person should empty their mind or to concentrate on nothingness or to repeat a mantra or a simple phrase to induce tranquility or to concentrate on the force of nature that surrounds us until we are just totally quiet in our minds and open to anything that might come. My son, Cody, he's in his early 20s. I think he's one of the early 20 years. 22, maybe. Let's say he's 22. But when he was in fourth grade, When he was in fourth grade, he had one of his friends over from the neighborhood, and they were playing around in the backyard. And I happened to look out the kitchen window, and his friend Lawrence was sitting in the middle of our backyard, kind of cross-legged with his arms out, and he was going, And I walked out there, and I said, Lawrence, what are you doing? And he said, I'm meditating. I said, oh, well, how do you do that? And he said, I empty my mind. And I said, well, you don't have that far to go. That's kind of Eastern meditation, and it's very different than Christian meditation. When we're called to meditate on God's Word, we're called to fill our minds with Scripture and to fill our lives with the presence of the Holy Spirit. It's not about emptying everything so that anything can come in. It's intentionally meditating on the spiritual truths that we find in Scripture. The blessed person meditates and longs for the Word of God. And as we meditate on Scripture, Scripture so infuses and saturates our lives that the practices and the principles and the behaviors of Christ become ours. Biblical meditation is a pattern of life that's developed as our hearts are impassioned by Jesus and our minds are transformed by His Spirit. And if we're committed to seeing this take place in our lives, biblical meditation, Christ Himself becomes our pursuit, and He will allow us to grow in our longing to know the depths and the riches of God's Word. The Spirit of God honors the time that we set apart to study and to read and to contemplate the Word of God. Now, some of you know that I used to have a goat. We had a goat in our backyard. We have a small backyard in Tumwater, and we happened to win a goat around Mother's Day at a raffle at a farm store. So we brought this goat home, and it walked with us on a dog leash and did all kinds of things. The goat's name was Jack. We named it Zoe at first because we thought it was a girl, but a few days later, we realized it was a guy. And so we changed her name to Jack. And Jack would go out and eat, and then after Jack had had his fill, he would lay down in the grass, and he would begin to ruminate. Do you know what that means, ruminate? They kind of have their food, and then they go, heep, and start chewing it some more. And animals that do that are called ruminids and ruminates. And they're called, that's a fancy word, it's probably Latin, and it's goats and rabbits and deer and elk and moose and cattle and sheep. And that entire class of animals, they eat and they get the nutrition, then they allow it to ferment for a while, then heep, and then they chew it some more until they extract the riches that's locked up in all that food. When you watch them, it's like they're there chewing gum all the time. You picture it, right? When we meditate on the Word of God, we ruminate. We take it in, and we let it do its work in us. And then we think about it some more, and we allow the Spirit to draw more nutrition, more truth out of that Word. So this is how it could look like for you as you meditate on the Word of God. Let's concentrate for a minute thinking about God's love. And so we quiet ourselves and we think, God is an everlasting, ever-loving God. And perhaps the Holy Spirit reminds us of 1 John 4:16, the passage that says, and so we know when we rely on the love God has for us. We rely on God's love. What does that mean? And we chew a little more and we think about it. And we think about the implications and we say, well, if God's love is reliable, then I can trust His love. I can trust a God who loves me and who's committed to me. And maybe we remember John 15:9, where Jesus says, as the Father has loved me, so I love you. And we linger on that verse. And we think about the level of love that the Father showed to Christ. And Jesus praying, Father, I pray that they would experience that same level of focused love. And we're encouraged in our walk with Christ. We think about the verse, God loved us so much that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. That's a lot of love. He didn't wait for us to clean up our act. He loved us just the way that we are. Romans 5:8, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That we no longer live for ourselves, but in response to God's love, we live for Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:15. And we linger and we chew and we meditate, and God's word and his love and his affection for us becomes more evident. We chew, we consider, we think, we ruminate. When we meditate on God's word, it shapes us and makes us the person that God has intended for us to be. Now listen to how that type of person is described compared to the person that lives in rebellion against God. Verse 3 says, that person, the person who meditates on God's word, thinks about it day and night, that person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields or produces its fruit in season, whose leaf doesn't wither, and whatever they do prospers. Whatever they do, there's success. They find spiritual victory. They express the overcoming power of Christ at work in them. They're like a tree planted by a stream. Now, as we think about that verse, as we chew on it a bit, we'll notice that it doesn't say they're like a tree that springs up by a stream. It's a tree that's planted there. When we place our faith in Christ, God intentionally plants us right next to the tree or the stream, the river of life, where we draw nutrients and sustenance from the Word of God. Trees have an incredible root system. And as some of you are beginning your gardens and you're planting your seeds, you might go out to your tomato plants that are starting to come up. Pull one of them up. The little tomato plant from a seedling, pull it out, and you'll find that the root system is just about as long as the plant. Then stick it back in and hope that it survives. But, you've learned a good lesson. Plants drop their roots into the soil, deep, deep into the soil. The apple tree, did you know, can sink its roots 15 feet into the ground. I've shared some of these statistics in the past. Maybe you remember some of them. Lettuce, just your average, ordinary garden lettuce, it can sink roots up to 7 feet down in the soil. Carrots, too, can sink their roots 7 feet. The king of all root makers, you'd think it was a rutabaga, but it's not, is the horseradish. It can sink its roots 14 feet into the ground. Now, it's important that we know about roots. They don't go seeking water. Roots don't penetrate the soil hoping to find water. They spread out wherever they can. And in those places, they're opportunistic. They just spread the roots. And wherever they can find nutrients and oxygen and water and support and warmth, those roots thrive. The rest of the roots that don't find those things wither and die. They spread in all directions, and those that are connected first begin to thrive and feed the plant and eventually allow the plant to produce fruit. Jeremiah 17, verses 7 and 8 say this, "But blessed is the person who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. He will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in the year of drought, and it never fails to bear fruit." There's a great picture of a life that's thriving in relationship with Christ. But then we also have a picture of those who don't have their roots in a stable spot, those who don't have their roots attached to the water that is Christ. Bad influences within their life lead that tree to respond in a very different way. Isaiah 1, verses 28 through 31 says, I'll just pick it up at verse 30, "That type of person, you will be like an oak with fading leaves, like a garden without water. The mighty person will become tender, and their work a spark, and both will burn together with no one to quench the fire." We have to be connected to the stream of God. And Scripture promises that we will experience prosperity in our lives as we live in relationship with God. Now, a huge clarification. The type of prosperity that's spoken of in Psalm 1 is a spiritual prosperity. We can't go to that verse and say, well, I've done all the right things. My roots are in the right place. I'm meditating on your word, God. So give me a new house or give me a new car or make me rich. That's not what this passage is talking about. Sometimes God blesses us in material ways, but he's more interested in the interior of our lives becoming like Christ so that we can flourish and thrive in all that we do. God's word promises that we will experience his peace and his victory as we plant our roots next to the tree, the stream of life. So where are your roots planted? Did you know that you can make a choice about staying planted where you are? God plants us in a good place, and we choose to stay there. We choose to stay planted in that place so that in good times or in bad, we will be sustained by the word of God. Where are your roots? Have your roots reached out into places that don't bring life and health? What's the source that you draw on from life, for life? What kind of fruit are you producing? All these questions come up as we read through Psalm chapter 1. Now here's the contrast that comes from this vibrant producing tree. In verse 4, the contrast, the wicked aren't like that. Not so the wicked, they're like chaff that the wind blows away. Like chaff that the wind blows away. Now there's a clear distinction in Scripture, a delineation between the wicked and the righteous. And it's easy for us to maybe look at a passage like that and say, well, I know that I'm not wicked, but I know that I'm not real righteous. I don't always do the right thing, but I'm not as bad as this person, and I know I'm not as good as that person, but you know, I'm not really sure where I fall, and yet Scripture makes a very clear delineation between those who are in relationship with Christ and are given the title of righteousness, and those who are outside the relationship with Christ and they're given the title of wickedness. There's no sliding scale in God's economy. There's not really bad, bad, mediocre, neutral, nice, good, super good. It's an either or that we find in Scripture. And here a picture is drawn that a righteous person we know in relationship with Christ is like a thriving tree. And a person outside of relationship with Christ, there's no hope for life. Their life is like chaff. Throughout Scripture, when chaff is used as a word picture, it's used to describe a frivolous, non-substantive, unimportant thing in life. Often it's related to involvement in things that are rebellion against God. When we were in China a number of years ago, we were there during the rice harvest. And as we made our way to different places in the country, we saw different ways that rice was harvested, and the stalks were cut, and then the bundles were taken. And we saw some people that were hitting the heads of rice over a board, and the rice would then fall off. And we saw others that had a machine where they would press on a paddle, and it would move the wood around and crunch the rice, and the rice would fall out, and the chaff would blow away. And still others, they had machines that would do that, and then the rice dropped into a hopper, and it was taken into containers. And there was a very clear picture of the separation of the grains, the good, and the chaff that was worthless. Now the farmers, sometimes they would gather the stalks and they would gather the stubble that was left over and they would stack it and they would feed it to their water buffaloes or other livestock. But we didn't see any farmers that bothered with the chaff. It was useless and it was blown away in the wind. Now when we look at our own lives, we who have our faith in Christ, these majestic trees where we're supposed to bear fruit and be a reflection of who Jesus is, we might look at our life and say, you know, I've been changed into that tree, but I'm still kind of chaffy in my life. I still have the chaff that's there, and I don't want it anymore. And we maybe ask the question, what things in our life remain that are chaffy? Things that are temporary or empty or void of life. Things that are quickly gone, and yet we hold on to them as if somehow they gave us value or meaning or purpose. And Jesus calls us to let loose our hands and drop those things that are a distraction and don't matter. This description in verse 4 goes into verse 5, and here's a statement that is made about those who have not placed their faith in Christ. Verse 5 says, therefore the wicked won't stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. Now this is a very different statement from the statement at the beginning. The righteous, not walking, standing, sitting. And here's the distinction. Those who are wicked won't stand in the judgment. Now this judgment is different than a judgment of condemnation. In Scripture, there are a number of different judgments that will take place in the future. One of those judgments is, Jesus describes it as the wheat being separated from the chaff, the goats separated from the sheep, and there's this separation of those who are followers of Christ and those who are not followers of Christ, and that's a judgment, much like a farmer or a rancher would stand and separate the livestock. Jesus, at some point in the future, will say, you are my followers. You've placed your faith in me, and whether you had the chance or not, you have not placed your trust in me, and there's a separation that Jesus talks about in the future, and that's one of the judgments. Another judgment is an assessment of our lives. Our lives coming before Jesus and as believers, as followers of Christ. On that day, we don't have to worry about our salvation because Scripture says through faith in Christ, we have already received eternal life, but there will be a day when you and I stand before Jesus and our lives will be assessed. That's another judgment where Jesus will say, Tim, I gave you these opportunities. I gave you these gifts. What did you do with the opportunities I gave? What did you do with the gifts that I gave you? How did you use your time and your talent and your treasure to bring honor to me? And on that day, I have to give an account for what I've done with what Jesus has given to me. Scripture also says that we have to give an account for our every word, every careless word. In some ways, I'm not looking forward to that judgment, you know, because I've had a lot of careless words. And yet that's a judgment that will take place. And at the end of our assessment, Jesus is not going to say, well, you know, you really haven't lived a good enough life, and so I'm going to move you over into this corral. Here's your new destiny. Surprise, you thought you were going to heaven, but no, you're not. Our assessment will result in rewards that we are given. Our eternity is already sealed in our faith through Christ. But then there's a third judgment. A judgment that you and I as believers in Christ will not experience. This is the judgment that we fear, people fear the most. Let me back up the second judgment about an assessment. That's what this passage is talking about in verse 5. The wicked won't stand in that judgment, and they will not be gathered in the assembly of the righteous when believers are gathered to assess their lives. The third judgment is one of condemnation. Where the world comes before Jesus, those who have not placed their faith in Christ, where their deeds are exposed, everything they've done is laid open, and their guilt is very clear, and the judgment for them is sealed. And I am so glad that I won't be a part of that judgment, and through faith in Christ, you will not either. And it's our goal, it's our job, it's our passion, it's our calling to share the great news of Christ so that our friends and our neighbors, people we know and strangers, don't have to face that judgment as well. Because Scripture says in 2 Corinthians 5:10, we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each may receive what is due to them, the things done whether in the body or whether good or bad. In this, faith in Christ makes all the difference. It makes all the difference. Think about these two things for just a moment. Think about this contrast. For the wicked who will stand in front of the judgment of God, apart from Christ, for the wicked, all of the good things that they've done won't carry any weight in their life. All the good things that they've done will not be taken into account because it comes down to what we've done with Jesus. All the good will not be measured in their favor. Now, the good news for us and the other judgment is that through faith in Christ, we have placed our faith and trust in Him. None of the bad things that we've done will be taken into account. That is such good news for me. That when I stand before the Lord, God will see faith in Christ and He'll see the label righteous. Not because I'm righteous in all the things I do, but because Christ has given that to me. When you stand, if your faith is in Christ, before Jesus, all the bad stuff that you've done will not be held against you. And that is God's grace, and it's his mercy. And it causes me to want to pursue Jesus more and to experience this blessed life that's talked about, this blessed life that's described in Psalm 1. We have this assurance in verse 6. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous. He watches over our way, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. This word, watches over, is an intimate term. It's a term that's used the way a father would love his children, or the way a husband would love his wife, or a wife or husband. It's an intimate term that means this person knows you at the deepest level. And here, Scripture promises, the Lord knows us at our deepest level. He watches over us, and he cares for us. When we lived in Cathlamet, pretty little town in southwest Washington, when we lived there, we had an acre of land, and there was a farmhouse not too far from where we were at. And in between the farmhouse and our property, there was this huge field of grass. And I mowed a path from our house over to Mr. Monroe's house, and we built a relationship with the man. And eventually he passed away, and his farm was left empty, left abandoned. And when Paige was just 2 years old or so, she would like to wander down the path, and she would like to get as close to the abandoned farm as possible, mustering her two-year-old braveness. It was kind of a scary place. And she would walk down the path. As long as she was on the path, I could see her and I could respond when she called for help, or when I got the sense that maybe she was panicking a little bit too much. As she walked down the path, she would call out to me and say, "Hey, Dad, do you need anything?" And I would say, "No, Paige, I'm okay. I don't need anything." "Okay." And she would walk a few more steps to the house and she'd say, "Dad, do you need anything?" "No, I'm doing okay." "All right." And the closer that she got to the house, the more panicked she would, "Dad, do you need anything?" And finally, I would say, "Yes, I need you." And she would turn and run as fast as she could to me, because I knew her and she knew me. And she knew that we had this trusting relationship, that her father was watching over her as she walked on the path. But if Paige strayed off of that path into the tall grass, I would not have known where to call her or see her or respond quickly to her. And it's much like that in our life. And we live our lives and we wonder, is God really watching? And we kind of glance up and we say, "God, do you need anything?" And you know, God says, "No, I'm okay. You know, I'm self-sufficient. I've always been here, always going to be here. I'm all powerful. What do you mean? Do I need you? Do you need me, God?" And in that moment where we realize in our desperation that we desperately need God, he is there in an instant, because Scripture promises he will never leave us or forsake us. Where are you at in your relationship with Jesus? Do you fully realize that you live in this intimate relationship with the God of eternity? He watches over you. He loves you and cares for you. Where are you planted? What is the source where you draw life or long for life? Where do your roots lie? How is your life producing fruit? How is your life a little chaffy? What are the things you need to let go of and allow God to bring fullness and fruit in your life? As you live the rest of this day, Mother's Day, know that Jesus eagerly desires to feed you and to bless you and to allow your life to reproduce the life of Christ in others.